So good to see all of you today. Hey, Bill, we missed you last week, and I'm glad to hear that you were up in Rout County. I used to live up there, and I have now become convinced that maybe the two best counties in all of Colorado are Rout County and Douglas County. So, yeah, we're glad you're back, though. We're going to continue our series this morning on the stories of Jesus. And so this morning what I'd like to do is look at a story out of Luke chapter 12. I think we're going to have this text up on the screen, but if you brought a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn with me. I'm going to read for us to begin the first 12 verses, which will set the stage. Jesus is speaking to a large multitude here, as we'll see, and then we'll eventually see the context and the story that he wants to share with us this morning. This is God's word to you and to me, so let us pay close attention. Luke tells us that meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, don't worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you're going to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Wow, what a discourse by the Lord. We will reference that as we go. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you today for the good work that you are doing around the world in and through your church. And Lord, I thank you for the great work you're doing here at Grace Chapel, and may you continue to keep your hand on this body. And Lord, we pray for the mission team, which is very exciting about them going out. We just pray that you would bless them and guide them and lead them and use them in a great way as they minister your love in your name. Father, we continue to pray that this church would find just the right pastor, just the right leader for the next phase of its life. And Lord, today as we also look around our country, we think of people in Puerto Rico who need their needs met, and we pray that that would happen, that you would use the church to do that. And we think of all the people up there in the Northwest in Santa Rosa who have lost so much. Lord, give them grace, give them mercy, provide for them. We pray for first responders, and we pray for Christians up there who are ministering, that you would just use them in a great way to show your love. Father, I'm sure that all of us have come in here today with concerns and fears and hurts. Wherever we're at, Lord, I just ask that you would be with each one of us individually. And now as we look at this text out of Luke 12, we do pray, Lord, for your Spirit to descend, for you to enlighten our minds and touch our hearts, and make us more and more and more like Jesus, our great Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, a long time ago, before there were Republicans or Democrats, before there was a Constitution or a Bill of Rights, or even before there was a Declaration of Independence, there was Rome. Rome was originally a republic, but it eventually unraveled due to a long series of civil wars. And near the end of the republic, a young man by the name of Octavian rose to prominence. The great Roman statesman and orator Cicero said, "Octavian is a talented young man who should be praised, honored, and eliminated." But in the years after Cicero said that, Octavian eliminated all his enemies, including Cicero. He transformed Rome from a republic into an empire, and he took on the title Caesar Augustus. The empire that Augustus ruled was absolutely huge. It went all the way from Egypt in the southeast to Scotland in the northwest. It went all the way from Persia in the far east to Spain in the far west. Augustus had a standing army of 500,000 men, and he had millions and millions of other people throughout the empire who relied on government subsistence. And so, like every politician along the way, he realized, if I'm going to manage and run this huge empire I have to have, I need to raise taxes. And so in the 25th year of his reign, Augustus decided to raise taxes, but first he had to figure out who was in his empire, and therefore he instituted a census. When Augustus instituted that census, there was a little tiny Jewish couple who lived in the northern part of what today we would call Galilee. And they were forced to travel, even though the wife was pregnant, probably by donkey, down to the south to Judea, where they had to register or re-register in the home of the husband, Bethlehem. Well, the wife's name was Mary, and when they were in Bethlehem, she eventually gave birth to their firstborn, and his name was Jesus. When Augustus issued that decree for that census, everybody in the empire knew who he was, and nobody knew who Jesus was. But now, 2,000 years later, few outside history departments or classic departments in universities know who Augustus was. And yet, as we are gathered here this morning, hundreds of millions of people around the world have gathered together to worship Jesus. One of the main reasons that happened was because the early church eventually infiltrated, and then in time, it eventually displaced the Roman Empire. It did so because those first Christians had the Holy Spirit of Jesus living in them, and they had his example to guide them, and they lived out the truth of what he taught, just like the truth that's recorded for us here in Luke chapter 12. Luke tells us in this chapter that Jesus was preaching to a huge multitude. In fact, there in verse 1, it says that it was a crowd of many, many thousands. And he's talking to them about some really significant issues. Issues like heaven and hell and judgment and forgiveness and fear and faithfulness. But right in the middle of his message, some guy elbows his way to the front of the crowd, just like people do in our culture when they want to get close to a celebrity or they have an agenda to promote. And he interrupts Jesus with a demand. Look what he says in verse 13. Teacher or rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, we're not given any of the background or the details about this man's request, but obviously he's involved in some kind of a legal dispute with his brother over the estate that their father had left them. Now, for this guy, the sun would never shine, the birds would never sing, the flowers would never bloom until he got all the stuff that he thought his brother owed him. Now, I know that most of us in church world don't like to think that Jesus ever got upset with people except the Sadducees and the Pharisees because they were his enemies. But the language and the tone of Jesus' rebuke to this man in the original text indicates that he was pretty ticked off. Look what he says in verse 14. Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Let me put this in the vernacular for us, if you don't mind. Basically, what Jesus is saying to this guy is, goofball, why are you in my face about something as silly as this? Now, Jesus is upset here because he knows this guy's in a really, really bad place. From Jesus' perspective, this man's caught up in a really destructive sin that's crippling him morally, that's really undermining him spiritually. The man standing right next to the Son of God. But all he can think about is stuff. So Jesus turns to those who are close by, and I'm assuming it's his disciples and those in the crowd who were close enough to hear, and he names this man's sin. Look what he says in verse 15. Then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man, or he's speaking generically here, a man or a woman's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. Well, greed's often defined as the desire to have more and more of what you already have enough of. One writer that I really like defines greed as the assumption that it's all there for my consumption. Maybe a simple definition of greed is the intense desire to get more and more and more stuff. Now, nobody in this room this morning thinks of themselves as greedy. You don't think of yourself as greedy, and I don't think of myself as greedy. In fact, if we went out and we had a cup of coffee at Starbucks and I asked you, do you think you're greedy? You'd say no. You'd ask me if I thought I was greedy, and I'd say no. But given what Jesus says here, and it's Jesus speaking, would it maybe be wise to do a little bit of self-evaluation, maybe a little bit of spiritual inventory? Is it possible, friends, that all of us here have been influenced by a spirit of greed more than we realize? Let me give us something to meditate on for just a moment. This is a picture of a storage unit. Now, let me qualify this. If you are here and you rent a storage unit or whatever, I'm not trying to rag on you. I'm just using this as a metaphor, as an illustration. But as you look at the storage unit, you can see it is stuffed full of stuff. It's jammed full. Did you know that in the 1970s, there were very, very few storage units in the United States? But now, in 2017, there are more storage units than all the McDonald's, Subways, and Starbucks combined? There are far more storage units in the United States than there are U.S. post offices. There are 10,000 storage units worldwide, but over 5,300 of them are in the United States. It's the fastest growing segment of the commercial real estate market, and it generates $24 billion a year in revenue. Now, the vast majority of us in this room are not what politicians call the 1%. But most of us in this room, and Melanie and I are certainly in this category, we have a lot of stuff. So does that mean we're greedy? Well, I'm a professor as well as a pastor, and this is just my experience. It might not be your experience. But what I've observed over the years in seminary world and church world is that generally we only think rich people are greedy. But that misrepresents the overall teaching of the scriptures. I mean, as you read the Bible never ever teaches that riches and wealth in and of themselves are wrong. I mean, as you look at the scripture, especially the Old Testament, by the standards of their day, by the culture of their day, Abraham and Job and David and especially Solomon were all incredibly affluent. Throughout church history, numerous people of wealth have used their material resources to advance the work of God and promote the good news of the gospel. Two of the most godly men that I know personally, they're really, really, really godly. They are both affluent. They would both be considered part of the 1%. So I don't think that God is opposed to people making money or having money. But friends, what we need to realize is for every verse in the Bible that speaks about prosperity, there are 5 to 10 verses that warn us time and time again about greed. And rich people are not the only ones who need to pay attention to that. I mean, there's no indication whatsoever in this story that this guy who interrupted Jesus was rich. But it's clear that he was greedy. So I think what that means is we would be well served to do a little bit of self-evaluation, a little bit of spiritual inventory, because greed is rooted in this silly, silly idea that if I just have more and more and more stuff, my life's going to get better and better. And friends, that mentality is really, really dangerous, because what it can do is it can blind us to the eternal things of God and the really, really valuable things of this life. Well, Jesus knew that. And so what Jesus does here is what he always does. He comes forward and tells us a story. Look at verses 16 and following. He says, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'Well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store up all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry.'" Now, Jesus doesn't give us the name of this rich farmer, but it's obvious from the story, this guy's really, really successful. And you know this, you know this. It doesn't matter what industry you're in or what occupation you're in. You don't become that successful unless you work really, really hard and unless you're pretty visionary in your thinking. I mean, if this rich farmer had lived in our high-tech, computer-driven culture, Jesus might have described him as a software genius. I mean, he comes up with this brilliant idea. He gathers together some venture capital to start his company. He puts in lots and lots of long hours developing out his product. And then he creatively markets it, both locally and globally. Now, before he realized it, profits were at 30% a year, and they're growing. Wall Street loves his firm. The company's stock soared, and then it split, and then it soared and split again. And since things are going so well, he decides to expand the company's business by developing new products and then targeting new markets all around the community, all around the country, and all around the world. I mean, at this point, this guy's making so much money, he can't fill his IRAs, his 401ks, and his investment portfolio fast enough. Now, what I want to do is pause here for a moment, and I want to look at what this guy values. Let's look at his priorities here. Number one, harvest large crops. In other words, build a career. Number two, build bigger barns, expand the business. Number three, establish financial security, which everybody in our culture tells us today, if you're going to retire and retire in a good way, you got to have at least $1 million in the bank. Well, I'm a professor. Good luck with that. Okay? Eat what I want, drink what I want, be merry all the time. And some people look at this, and I understand this, I get this. I get this. Some people look at this and they think, Scott, I'm not sure that there's anything wrong with this picture. I mean, after all, come on, Scott, cut this guy some slack, give him a break. He's been working really hard. He's got some vision. Things are going really, really well. And I would agree with that. From one angle, things are going exceptionally well for this guy. Until one night, it all changed. Look at verse 20. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself?'" Well, let's tease this out. Late one evening, after kissing his wife goodnight, he goes up to his study, because his mind is racing faster and faster. He can't sleep, and what he wants to do is review the new business plan for the coming year. So he gets up there to his desk and he sits down and he starts to get all the papers out and he punches up his software and his computer and he's really into it. But then suddenly, without any warning, he feels a sudden sharp pain in his chest. All those years of too much stress, too much meat, too many cigars have caught up with him. His arteries had hardened. The blood couldn't get through. His heart skips a beat and then it skips another and then it shuts down. In the morning, his wife comes upstairs and she finds him slumped over at his desk. He's dead. And so they plan the funeral service. And a few days later, they hold it, and everybody in the neighborhood and everybody in the community shows up, and they talk about how successful this guy was. I mean, people remarked about his incredible work ethic, about his marketing genius, about how visionary he was. And then they take the casket out to the gravesite, and they bury it. And then they put up a gravestone with the dates of his life. And underneath that, they put a statement up about how successful he was and how hardworking he was and what a visionary he was. And then everybody heads home. But that night, the angel of the Lord shows up. And according to verse 20 of Jesus' story, he writes one word across that man's tombstone. It's the Greek word aphron, which translated into English means fool or stupid. Friends, I want us to notice something really, really important about this part of Jesus' story. Jesus does not call this guy evil or wicked or horrible. He calls him foolish because his life was built on the silly, silly idea that if he just had more and more and more stuff, it would all be good. And you know what? Let's tell the truth. That strategy seemed to be working for a while, but then he made one big mistake. He died. Have you seen the latest statistics on death? They're frightening. And when we die, when you die and when I die, we leave all our stuff behind. Many of you here know who William Randolph Hearst was. He was the great newspaper magnate of the middle of the 20th century. The guy was amazing. And he had huge influence and eventually acquired vast amounts of money. Well, he eventually had this castle built out in Northern California, the Hearst Castle. And because it was so big, it had 72,000 square feet in it, and Hearst had so much money, he stuffed it with ancient statues and medieval tapestries and some of the greatest artwork of all time. Well, thousands and thousands of people go through Hearst Castle every year. In fact, some of you may have done that in the last couple of years. And everybody has the same response when they go through Hearst Castle. Wow, he had a lot of stuff. And guess what? He left it all behind. Friends, Jesus tells this story to make a similar point. And that's why he says in verse 21, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself or herself but is not rich towards God. Christian writer and philosopher Dallas Willard, who went to be with the Lord just a couple of years ago, once said, Jesus was the smartest guy who ever lived, and I think that's absolutely right. And the reason why that's true is because Jesus always wants to direct you and me away from things that will hurt us and push us towards things that are best for us. And the reason he does that is because he loves us and he cares for us. And that's what he does in the next few verses of this narrative. Look at verses 22 and following. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if you know Jesus, that's you, that's me. Then Jesus says to us, to his disciples, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. Friends, look at the birds. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Now he switches the image. Look what he does in verses 27 and following. He goes from birds to flowers. He says, consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon, at the height of his reign and all his splendor, was as beautiful or dressed like one of these flowers. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow's thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And then he gets to the core of the issue in verse 31. But seek his kingdom, God's kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Friends, Jesus is telling us here that the Father will care for us. He'll provide. And since he'll provide for us, which he does, we should just center our lives in the grace of his kingdom, his rule, and his reign. Now, let's be clear. Let's be really honest and clear. Jesus is not against clothes or cars or computers or any of the things that you and I use on a regular basis in this civilization. I don't think Jesus is saying, don't ever think about money. I don't think Jesus is saying, don't ever go out to dinner. I don't think he's saying, don't ever buy new furniture. He's not saying you shouldn't save for retirement. You should save for retirement. He's not saying you shouldn't go on a family vacation. We're looking forward to our next family vacation. And Jesus is not saying, let me stress this as much as I possibly can, Jesus is not saying it's God first, family second, job third, church fourth, money and possessions fifth. No. That's not how life works. What Jesus is telling us here, friends, in this discourse, is he's saying that life is like a wheel. And at the very hub, at the very center, should be God and his kingdom. And then if we have God and his kingdom at the center, all the other aspects of life are like the spokes on the wheel. And if God and his kingdom are at the center of our lives, his power and his presence will start to flow out to all of the spokes, all of the other areas. Our marriage and our family and our friendships and our work and our recreation. And yes, how we view and manage all of our stuff. And then what Jesus wants us to know, and I want us to get this because this is really, really important. As we center our lives more and more in him, more and more in the kingdom of God, over time we will start to automatically, because it's part of our spiritual DNA, we'll start to live out one of the core values of his kingdom, which is extravagant generosity. Look what he says here in verses 32 and 33. I love these verses. He says, don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. I got to tell you, I just love that language. Jesus calls us his little flock. And then look what he says next. Sell your possessions, sell your stuff, and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Friends, Jesus is telling you and me that the way to be rich towards God is to get rid of our stuff and give it away to people who are in need and institutions that need it. At this point in my life, I've read a lot of church history because I'm a geek. And some of my favorite historians are Rodney Stark and Paul Johnson and Robert Louis Wilkin. They've all done a tremendous amount of scholarship on the nature and mission and expansion of the early church in the Roman Empire. And they've all come to the same conclusion, that the early church got hold of this principle that Jesus is teaching here about centering their lives in the kingdom and being extravagantly generous. And so they were with their time and their energy and their material resources because they knew what Jesus had done for them. He had died on the cross and risen from the dead and given them, as Bill said, eternal life that started them. And they believed what he said in this passage about centering their lives in his kingdom. And so they shared their resources generously, both inside and outside the church. They helped the needy and they took care of orphans. They brought widows into the church. They tended to the sick. And as they did so within their civilization, more and more and more people eventually came into the church and became Christians and became part of the Christian movement. In the middle of the 4th century, there was an emperor who came to the throne, and his name was Julian. And he was eventually given the name Julian the Apostate because what he was trying to do was revert the empire back to paganism and away from Christianity. He hated Christians, he hated the church, and he wanted the empire to go back to the old ways under the old gods with the old paganism. And so what he did was he set up all these social services that the government of Rome would run. But nobody came to take part in them. And the reason why is because the church was everywhere, and the church was serving everyone, and the church was meeting the needs of everybody in the empire. And at one point, Julian got so frustrated that in a moment of honesty, he said, "I hate those Christians. Not only do they feed their own poor, they feed ours as well." Friends, the early church didn't do everything perfectly, but they got a grip on this central promise of what Jesus is talking about here. That the idea of storing up more and more and more stuff is just silly because that doesn't necessarily make us happier. And when we pass, we leave it all behind. Instead, real joy, real power, real influence comes when we generously, extravagantly give to those who are in need. Friends, I would suggest that's the call of Christ on you and on me today. So can I offer what I hope are some words of encouragement? I don't know all of you in this church, but I know that many of you in this church have centered your lives in Christ and his kingdom. And you've given generously over the years. Let me encourage you to continue to do that, and maybe in the next few months, between now and the end of the year, maybe even bump up your giving to Grace Chapel Castle Rock a little bit, because this is a great place to invest your resources. God loves this church. God has a great future for this church in this community and beyond. A lot of you in here have centered your lives in the love of Jesus and in his kingdom, and you care about the poor and the marginalized and the dispossessed. And we saw that great video last week about Operation Christmas Child, and Pastor Bill mentioned it today. You might impact a kid or two that you'll never meet until eternity. Maybe you could do 3 or 4 shoeboxes. Because you said, you know what? I don't want to just do one. I want to be extravagantly generous. I'm going to do 4 or 5. And maybe Grace Chapel Castle Rock can make a huge impact for the kingdom of God in that way. Some of you here might be struggling with the whole giving thing. If you are, let me just encourage you to go to the Lord and talk to him about it. See what he might say to you. Maybe he'll tell you, hey, sell some of your stuff, give it away, and let me bless your life as you do that. A few years back, there was a man who used to teach at Denver Seminary part-time, and he was in administration, and he passed away. He lived up in Longmont, and when I was a student there, and then when I came on the faculty, he was always nicer to me than I deserved. And I really liked him a lot, and I thought, well, I want to go up and, you know, honor his memory. So I hopped in the car, and it was on a Monday morning, and the memorial service was going to be at, I think, 10 o'clock. And, you know, he was in his 80s when he passed, and usually when you get that old, you kind of outlive all your friends. And I had been at the church where he had been on staff and had attended for years, and I figured, oh, you know, there'll probably be a couple of hundred people there. Well, I got up there 20 minutes early, and I wanted to park in the parking lot, but I couldn't. The parking lot was packed. I mean, every space was taken. So I had to drive down the street a block or so away and park on the street. And then I walked into the church in the auditorium, and I think that auditorium seats about 700 or 800. And there was one seat left clear over in that corner, and I got in and I shoehorned myself into that seat. And then I saw more and more people continue to come in, and they had to set up overflow. Well, then they started the memorial service, and there was a pastoral homily, and there were some people giving some eulogies about Dick. And then they did something that I don't like at funeral services. They did the open mic thing. And I don't like that because I've been in some funerals where that got out of control. But on this occasion, it was amazing. Person after person after person got up and took just a moment or two to talk about Dick's lifestyle of extravagant generosity. There was an 8-year-old boy who got up and said, well, we always liked it when Mr. B came into Sunday school to teach us about Jesus because he would always bring donuts. And there was a little old lady, she had to be in her late 80s, early 90s, and she got up and she said, I just so much appreciated Dick and Loretta. They came over regularly and they always brought me a meal and visited with me. The one that cracked me up, though, was a guy who was probably in his early 40s, and he got up and he said, you know, some of you here know that I was the youth pastor at this church 20 years ago. And he said, one night I dropped the kids all off after a youth event, and I was driving the church van home, and I lost control of it, and I crashed it into a tree. He said, I was a brand new youth pastor, and I figured if I tell the elders, they're going to fire me, and I'll lose my job, and I didn't know what to do. So I called Dick, and Dick said, where are you at? He came over. Says, I'm going to take you home. I'll take care of the van. Don't worry about it. This is our secret, okay? And the guy said, I don't know what happened, but the church van was okay 3 days later, and I never said anything to anybody except my wife until right now. And it just kept going on and on and on like that, and I wanted to stay. But I had class at school, so I left, and I got in my car. And I'm driving down I-25. And I had a conversation with the Lord. And you have to understand, I'm not a mystic. It's not the way the Lord normally works with me. But on this occasion, I said, Lord, I want to be rich like that. I want to have an impact like that. I want to help other people like that. And I felt like the Holy Spirit whispered to me, well, Scott, if you want to be rich like that, if you want to have an impact like that, if you want to help other people like that, then what you need to do is do what Dick did. Be extravagantly generous. Because when you're extravagantly generous, it's a sign that you've centered your life in the grace and the love of my kingdom. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to sing some more. Father, thank you that you were incomprehensibly generous with us in giving us your Son. And Lord, at a more temporal level, we thank you today that we live in this civilization that is unbelievably affluent, and we have so much stuff. And Lord, that's a blessing in a lot of ways, but we want to use it for the advance of the gospel. So I pray for all of us here today, especially myself, that we just center our lives in your kingdom, that we'd maybe sell some of our stuff and give to the poor. We might see what you do in terms of advancing the gospel. Thanks for our time together this day. Help us to sing out praises to you in Jesus' name. Amen.